We want to now continue our worship in the preaching of God's Word, and I'm going to ask you to open to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. I'm excited to start a new exposition in a new book of the New Testament, and as you're turning there, I just wanted to make a comment about the approach. The approach. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 gives the preacher his mandate to preach the word in season and out of season. Because back in chapter 3, verse 16, he says that every scripture is God-breathed. It is the very word of our living God. It is profitable for all things, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for all things. And so it is the word of God that we need to have amongst us each and every Lord's Day. But there are different ways to preach the word of God. And I wanted to just give you a little insight into a preacher's mind here for a second. I was very intentional in 1 Peter to preach in such a way that I took full thoughts, full paragraphs even, as I worked through the letter. This making sure that we would capture the flow of the argument in 1 Peter and understanding his message as a whole. And in doing that, there are certain times in paragraphs where once in a while I would take a two-part sermon, but often we would leave things maybe not going as deep as we could have. And I wanted to give you the expectations this time through 2 Peter that we are going to slow down a little bit. And so we are going to work through smaller sections, diving into the theology, the doctrines, the instructions that come from a very precise interpretation of the text. And so you're going to see a little bit of the unfolding of the interpretation of God's word as we go through this, through the preaching and exposition of 2 Peter. So we're going to begin 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 this morning. Let's read the passage to begin. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. This morning, I want to begin by asking a question of identity. Who do you say you are? How would you identify yourself? No doubt the issue of someone's identity is a hot topic in culture today, and there's plenty of confusion from pagan attempts to blur the lines of God's design in identity. On top of that, one of the most pressing theological issues over the last 3 years has been one of ecclesiology, identifying the church. Who do you think the church is? Who do you say we are? Is the church a building? Is it a location, an event, an organization or program or system? In order to be a church, do we need to gather weekly all in the same place at one time? Do we need to sing? Do we need to see each other's faces? Do we need to hug? Or can we be a church without those things? All questions that come down to the question of identity. Ultimately, it's not a question about what the church must do, but what the church is. As we dive into this second epistle of the Apostle Peter, the first matter that we come into, as in any letter written, is the matter of identification. Peter begins writing with the normal greeting for a letter, identifying who he is as the author, then identifying those to whom he was writing as recipients. And together, this simple introduction to the letter reveals important truth about the church's identity. The first thing to note is that the identity of individual believers and the corporate body are both wrapped up in the identity of Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 1 again and notice that Peter's description of himself in the first part of verse 1 and his description of the recipients in the second part both end with the name Jesus Christ. Peter, before everything else that he was as a fisherman, a businessman, a leader and a spokesman, he was a man of Jesus Christ. And all that the church is as the ecclesia, a congregation, a flock, a bride for Christ, is found in the identity of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 reveals who Peter the author is and who the recipients are entirely in relation to the identity of Jesus Christ. And we, not the Mormons, must call ourselves and identify ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ. There are no Latter-day Saints in their eyes. The true church is the Church of Jesus Christ. The main point of the text this morning in the sermon is that the identity of individual believers and the corporate body are both wrapped up in the identity of Jesus Christ. Now let's dive into the beginning text of this inspired epistle. Verse 1, to see the identity of the author. Look back at verse 1 to see the author is none other than Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. If you look over at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." A reference to 1 Peter being his first letter. This also indicates that the second letter was written to the same group of believers. According to 1 Peter 1:1, these were Christians scattered about in the provinces of Asia Minor because of persecution. If you flip open the opening of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, to compare with this text, you can see a number of similarities. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, very similar to the opening of our letter. He gives then his address to those whom he is writing. But then in his greeting, notice also the end of verse 2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." The same salutation given in verse 2 of 2 Peter. And so this is a letter written by the same Peter to the same churches with a very similar occasion and purpose. Peter's mention of his nearing death in chapter 1, verse 14, places this just before his martyrdom in Rome under Nero in 68 BC. The empire persecution, which Peter had prepared the churches for, to stand firm in the true grace of God, was now being mounted against Christianity in full flames as Rome had been burnt to the ground by a great fire in 64, and now Nero blamed the Christians and targeted their anger against the church. But the purpose of this second letter is slightly different. Comparing the opening verses of the two letters as similar as they are, the differences and the things Peter added to the second letter show us and uncover a new focus. So in the next few weeks, as we look at the opening of the letter, we will see the main themes and the purpose unfold. Today, we will stick with our search for identity. The author says he is first Simeon. Some translations will have Simon as the first name in verse 1, which is the same name, just Simeon being the Hebrew form and Simon the Greek form. Simon is certainly the more familiar to refer to Peter in the New Testament, being used 46 times. But the older Greek manuscripts of this text have the form Simeon, which is used of Peter only one other place in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15 by James in Jerusalem. And since it is hard to understand why scribes would wrongly spell the name of Simon as the less familiar Simeon, it's likely Peter was using his Hebrew name in this letter. Simeon was Peter's birth name given to him by his Hebrew parents with a Hebrew lineage and heritage. It was a common Hebrew name, going all the way back to the sons of Jacob or Israel in Genesis chapter 29. In that passage, we see the meaning of the name. If you recall the story of Jacob with his two wives, Leah and Rachel, you remember that he really loved Rachel, serving her father Laban 7 years for her hand in marriage. But when he had finished those 7 years, Laban deceived Jacob late at night at the end of the wedding feast and in the dark and sent in Leah. Jacob then worked another 7 years for Rachel and ended up in a sinful polygamous marriage. Verse 31 says, "And Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because Yahweh has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." The name Reuben means that he has seen a son. Then verse 33, "Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because Yahweh has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon," or Shimeon in Hebrew, from the verb shema, meaning he has heard. The name points to a God who hears. But the significance of Peter's birth name Simon in the New Testament is that it often highlights the old nature and his old way of life. Times he opened up his big mouth and didn't do a very good job of hearing. When he was being identified as a follower of Jesus, a leader of the 12 disciples and an apostle, he was called by the name Jesus gave him, Peter. But when he was identified in relation to his secular life as a fisherman and a businessman, or more sensitively, in relation to his failures, sins, and denials of Christ, he is addressed by his birth name, Simon, Simon. And the fact that Peter here added his Hebrew name to the opening of this second letter, compared to the first letter where he only used Peter, both affirms his identity and sets a tone of humility. Peter remembered where he had come from. He remembered his worldly life. He remembered his sinfulness. And he remembered how Jesus had come to him and called him out and forgiven him and given him that newness of life. And that brings us to the second name in verse 1, Peter. Petros, the Greek translation of the Aramaic name Cephas, or Cephas in English, meaning rock or stone. The Jews in Jesus' day would have spoken mostly Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew, and Jesus himself would have spoken predominantly Aramaic, along with Hebrew, Greek, Syrian, and some Latin probably. Paul referred to Peter by his Aramaic name, Cephas, in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. Otherwise, he is called by the Greek name Peter over 150 times in the New Testament. The dominant use of this name reflects the significance of his salvation and transformation by the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to read the account of Peter's encounter with the Savior in John chapter 1, verses 40 and 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. One commentator said that including both names together in this greeting is meant to draw the reader's attention from the Jewish fisherman to the Christian apostle, from the old life to the new, from Simon, the name given to him at his entrance into the old covenant, to Peter, his distinctly Christian name in the new covenant. Even Peter's names are a snapshot of the transforming power of the gospel, showing how the identity of sinners is completely changed by Jesus Christ when they come to him. Following the names given in verse 1, Peter identified himself also by two titles, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he had already used that second title, identifying his position in the church as an apostle with authority given to him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here where he added the title slave, it draws extra attention. And obviously the position of a slave is one of humility and corresponds well with his birth name, Simeon. While the name Peter corresponds with his apostleship, his special election by God to be a leader and foundation of the church, as a slave, Peter was representing his humility under the lordship of Christ. Just some comments on translating this term in English. Many of your Bibles probably have the word servant or perhaps bond servant, not slave. But servants is probably not a strong enough word. The term servant in our vernacular conveys the idea of a voluntary worker, someone who freely decides to serve, perhaps even without pay. But the word doulos is really much stronger than that. In both the Hebrew and Greco-Roman cultures, doulos identified someone who was considered to be a human tool. He was owned by a master, a kurios, a lord. Slaves, a doulos, held no greater freedoms and rights than animals, equipment, property, or material possessions. To be a slave was to acknowledge that one was completely owned and duty-bound to obey his master, no matter the cost. William Barclay said this, "To be a doulos means that you are inalienably possessed. You must be constantly in service. You owe an unquestioning obedience. And you are unqualifiedly at the disposal of the master." To be a slave is to be completely owned by the Lord. English Bibles have shifted away from translating doulos as slave to prefer the word servant because of the modern day stigma from the American view of slavery. In America, slavery is known as a harsh and even violent oppression of people who were taken from their homes and forced into slavery, which would be more like what Paul called kidnapping or literally man-stealing in 1 Timothy 1:10. And in America, slavery is attached to racial tensions, since Africans were the dominant target and were treated with partiality because of their skin color for many years to come. But in biblical times, slavery was simply a matter of the social economic system. in that it would give a person who was desperately poor and a way to survive by becoming a slave of a master. The master would provide all that they needed and give them everything they needed for life. A slave was indeed owned by and under the total authority of a master, but he was not necessarily oppressed. His lifestyle, his enjoyments, and even relationships all depended on the character and benevolence of the master. There were certainly harsh, twisted, and unjust lords, as recorded in 1 Peter chapter 3. But where there was a kind, gentle, and upright master, a slave's life could be quite happy. Sometimes masters treated slaves like members of their own family. Even going through with legal adoption, taking that person out of their state of desperation and making them their own son or daughter with all the rights and privileges of being part of the family. And of course, as Peter identified himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, it gives us a beautiful picture of the gospel. That those who were once in the desperate state of captivity to sin, in the bondage of unbreakable chains, are not only bought by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a slave, but also adopted into the family of God. This world, including false teachers, chapter 2, verse 19, promise freedom, but they only bring slavery to corruption. As Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Romans 6:16-18, do you not know that when you go on presenting yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed the gospel from the heart, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The gospel is a message of escape from the captivity of sin to true freedom as a slave of God. When Peter identified himself as a slave, he humbled himself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. He is Kurios. He is Master, stated at the end of verse 2, right there. Jesus, our Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, he is called Despotes. He is a despot, a dictator with complete authority and power. He is the master and sovereign over all creation. He created all things and owns all things, and he is ruler and judge. And when Peter identified himself as a slave, he also praised the glorious grace of God revealed in salvation through Christ. Jesus is the Savior, right there at the end of verse 1. He is the rescuer, the redeemer, and deliverer. He is the only one by whom we can escape the defilements of sin and the world and enter the eternal kingdom of God. Verse 11. If you desire to be identified with Christ, you cannot bring any sense of self-rule or self-righteousness. Coming to Jesus is a total surrender under his lordship and into his finished work as the only Savior. This is the Christian identity in Jesus Christ. Then as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter reiterated both the authority and compassion of his Lord and Savior. Peter was chosen as one to be an apostolos, a sent one, a messenger who would be given the revelation of the gospel to be proclaimed and written for all to hear. He was set as a foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. his writings inspired by the Holy Spirit stand as the authoritative word of God that we must believe and do. And Peter earned none of that. He had no right to that position. It was given him by God. Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the 12 disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The apostleship of Peter came from God in heaven, and his true confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Son of the living God, is the rock foundation upon which Jesus now builds his church. This is the authoritative message given to Peter as an apostle sent to be proclaimed to you so that many more will come to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you identified with Christ? Are you his slave? Have you been set free into the lordship the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Next, we turn to the second part of verse 1, to the identity of the recipients. In most New Testament letters, the authors identified their audience by location. If you look at 1 Peter 1:1 again, you can see that that's what Peter did in his first letter. He identified them as those who reside in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia of northeastern Asia Minor. Sometimes authors specifically address the ecclesia, the church in a city or a region. 1 Corinthians 1:2 and 2 Corinthians 1:1, to the church of God in Corinth. Galatians 1:2, to the churches of Galatia. Similarly, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philemon, New Testament epistles were written to churches, passed on and read to other churches as God's word for the church. Here, Peter's greeting included no geographical identification. Instead, he simply identified the church as a people of faith. A people of faith. Verse 1, Peter wrote, "To those who have received the same kind of faith as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." And at the center of his greeting, as the primary factor for identification of the church, is that word, faith. Everything in the sentence revolves around faith, the sovereign action of God, the fellowship of believers, and the power of the gospel in this text all points to faith. The word is pistis, related to the verb pistuo, to believe. And it's a very dominant word in the New Testament. Used 243 times, and the verb used another 241 times. The New Testament is all about faith. Sometimes the noun faith refers to the system of true doctrine or the right teaching of Christianity. If you flip over just a handful of pages to the book of Jude, we see faith used in this way in verse 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." And when Jude says to contend earnestly for the faith, he means to defend true doctrine, the faith taught in the gospel message, then with it all the theology and instructions that flow out from it. The faith as that body of truth revealed by God through his word. However, this isn't the way Peter used the word in our text. Most often when faith is referring to the body of true doctrine, there's an article. It's not just faith, but the faith. A defined, distinct, definite, and even identifiable substance of faith. There is no article in verse 1. Furthermore, faith here is received, not taught and trusted or handed down. It is the same kind of faith as Peter, not from Peter. And it is by the righteousness of God. A phrase that we will see refers to the saving work of the gospel, not the defining word of the gospel. Faith here refers to the act of believing, not the object, message, or person believed in. And it's important to consider how the Bible talks about having faith. For starters, take note of the dynamic nature of faith. Faith includes three component parts. One is knowledge, in that you must know something in order to believe it. And this begins in your mind. Second is agreement, meaning you must take what you know and accept or agree with it. And that's the impact on your will. And third is trust. Going beyond just head knowledge and agreement, you must embrace it. You must give your life for it. You must rest completely in it, which is in your heart. The dynamic nature of faith is such that it impacts every area of a person's being. It changes one's thinking, one's direction, and one's affections. Of course, in the Bible, we are talking about saving faith. Faith that believes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be saved from your sin and the wrath you deserve. This is what John 3:16 calls for. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. In verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Salvation, eternal life, is by faith. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And there is that dynamic nature of faith, in that believing in the Son is equating with obeying the Son, demonstrating that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Faith is the embrace of Christ, while repentance is the forsaking of sin. And you cannot turn to Christ to embrace him without at the same time turning away from and forsaking and fleeing sin. So the New Testament continually proclaims that you must repent from sin and believe in the gospel for the salvation of your soul. Mark 1:15, Jesus preaching, repent and believe in the gospel. It's also important to note at this point, too, that the Bible teaches that a right standing with God is through faith alone. Sola fide. It is the main purpose of the books of Romans and Galatians to explain that no man, either Jew or Gentile, will ever be made right with God through their own works, by good works, but through faith alone. Romans 3:23-25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Justification that has been declared right by God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 3:11, that no one will be justified, declared right by God through the law, for before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. Nobody becomes right with God by being good enough. And Peter identified the church as a people of faith. It is those who have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, received as truth, and embraced as the only way to be made right with God. That's saving faith that identifies the church. And Peter makes three comments about this saving faith in verse 1. To further identify the church, starting with a faith that is received. The text says the recipients are those who have received faith. And at first, this might sound a little strange. If we are talking about the act of believing in Jesus, how can this come from anyone else but myself? If I am the one that believes in Jesus, how can someone else give me that belief? And that's what Peter said. Faith is received. In fact, he says it rather pointed in Greek. The word received means literally to obtain by the casting of lots, or to be apportioned a share of the inheritance. And to receive something in these ways has very little to do with your own ability, your involvement, or your efforts. Casting lots is similar to rolling dice. And an inheritance is simply the matter of whose family into which you were born and in what order. And you have no role in the outcome of either. But though these events have nothing to do with you or I, who does decide the outcome of casting lots? Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but as every judgment or decision is from Yahweh. And who determines the parents to whom you will be born? Psalm 139 says that God forms our inward parts and weaves us together in our mother's wombs. Verse 13. Verse 16, in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God is so meticulously in control of everything that he is the ultimate cause of numbers on the dice and all the details of every day of every single one of our lives, including our birth. And as it is with casting lots and receiving either a large or small inheritance, so it is with faith. God is the one who decides who receives faith. God is the one who gives faith as a gift. If we look at Ephesians 2, we see this truth also taught by the Apostle Paul in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that this, that Paul says, is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God, refers most directly back to faith. The faith through which a person is saved by the grace of God is not from themselves. It comes from God. Everything involved in salvation is by God's grace. meaning you have nothing to do with his outcome. And the church is identified as those whom God has given faith. Next, back in verse 1, the church's identity is in the same kind of faith. Peter said that saving faith is the same kind of faith as ours. And this is reason to pause a little and to consider the truth, the possibility that there could be a different kind of faith. There is what the Bible calls a dead or useless faith. There is a faith that knows a lot. There is even a faith that agrees with much truth. But a faith that does not embrace the truth is like the faith of demons who shudder and tremble at the truth of God, but recoil back in their hatred against him. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, it says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them," literally not believing them, "for he knew all men." There is a false faith, a false belief, a false profession of coming to Christ that is not received from God and does not embrace the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a disconnect from what some people say with their mouth to the reality of their heart and what they truly love. These will be like those in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, who cry out to Jesus at the judgment, "Lord, Lord," but they will not enter the kingdom of heaven because they don't do the will of the Father. They will even say on that day, "Lord, Lord, in your name do we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles." But he will answer them, "I never knew you." There has never been a relationship. You do not love me. You might know things about me, but I do not know you and never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. There is a different kind of faith that leads someone outside the kingdom of God, remaining under wrath and without the hope of salvation. Consider what Bunyan wrote at the end of Pilgrim's Progress. "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even by the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." Dear friends, if you know the gospel and you have agreed, you've seen that it is even true, have you embraced Christ? Have you forsaken all sin? Have you fled from the filth of the world to set your affections on him? There is a different kind of faith. But back to Peter's identification of the church as those who have received the same kind of faith as ours. More literally, their faith is of equal value or honor as Peter's faith and all other believers. He used a rare word here that described people who, having moved to another country, had gained full citizenship in that new land. Their origin and birth held no restrictions on their status, and they enjoyed equal standing in the country with all those who were native to the country. And Peter was clearly using this term to identify the spiritual unity and bondage of those who are in the church. Where else can you look in the world and see different ethnicities, different heritage, different upbringings, different languages, different trades and careers and different interests, and find them gathered all together as one. The church, in the gathering of those who have faith in the one same Lord, is where we find a true equality. An important aspect of our identity as a church is that we are identified with one another. We have a communion, a fellowship with one another by the union that we have with Christ through faith. Oh, what a glorious picture of the identification of the church. Pull that as your ID card. I'm part of the body of Christ. I belong to him and I belong to them. Lastly, at the end of verse 1, the saving faith that identifies the church is by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word by, which is an adverbial preposition, points to the means or agency how God in his sovereign grace gives faith. Many commentators look at the equality just expressed as there is a same kind of faith given to every believer, and they conclude that Peter was speaking of God's fairness, that he hands out the gift of God, a bug just plopped right down on my pulpit here. That was really distracting. They conclude that Peter is talking here about God's fairness, that he hands out the gift of faith without partiality, that God shows no respecters of persons. And indeed, the righteousness of God could mean the justice of his eternal perfection as one of his immutable attributes. It could also mean flowing out from his character that all his deeds in creation are always perfectly righteous and just. But if that is what Peter is meaning here, I find little reason to see hope of receiving a gift of salvation by his grace. If this is the holy righteousness of God, it could mean only that I would hope his fairness would send each and every single one of us equally to hell. This is what Martin Luther said was his most hated phrase in the Bible: the righteousness of God. It is terrifying to think that God, the perfect judge, will deal with all of humanity with an unwavering standard of right and wrong. If God was fair and gave us exactly what we deserve, every single one of us would be headed for an unending punishment. For all have sinned and broken the commands of our holy God. All have turned to worship the things of this world, turning our backs against the one who created it. And fairness would be an eternity of his perfect wrath, being consumed by the fire of his anger towards sin that is never quenched. That would be the only thing we deserve from the righteousness of God. So I cannot conceive how God's divine justice, fairness, could be the source of a sinner like me receiving the gift of faith unto salvation. Instead, the righteousness of God that produces the gift of faith is the glory of his grace revealed in the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile." There's your impartiality. Then Paul concludes, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. How can the message of good news of salvation by grace be uncovered in the perfect righteousness of God? As Luther labored over this phrase, he came to understand that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not simply the perfection of his eternal nature, nor the perfect standards of his justice, nor the perfect uprightness of his own deeds, but it is the righteousness of God imputed to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel proclaims that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to lay down his life as the atonement for sin, that he would make propitiation, taking upon himself sin and bearing the full wrath of God aimed at it. Then he would expiate all the guilt, removing it far away as far as the east is from the west. And then he would credit his perfect righteousness to the account of all those who have faith in him, who have embraced him. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is the good news that you cannot be made right in your own standing, but you can be made right in the righteousness of Christ. Christ brings sinners into his own courtroom as he himself is judge and sees them as clothed in his own perfect, spotless, without blemish, righteousness, and declares them to be righteous. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. That's our righteous God, also our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at the very last phrase in verse 1. This is one of the clearest statements about the identity of Jesus Christ as both God and Savior. That he would be the just one who could now justify sinners because God became a man and stepped in our place to remove all the condemnation. This is Jesus Christ. And he is who the church is identified by. The glorious identity of the church is as those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Is that your identity? Is that how you would identify yourself?